Good morning. The guys asked me to preach this morning, given our Advent season on the second Advent, and being the submitted team member that I am, that's exactly what I'm going to do. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Sometimes we wait for something, and when it finally arrives, we're disappointed, because it's not what we expected or hoped for. Probably the worst moment of little Mickey's young life was month after month, I read an ad on the back of comic books for 1,000 Revolutionary War soldiers, half British, half American. So I saved up my money and I sent away. And every day, multiple times a day, I'm just waiting for the postman, waiting for the postman, waiting for my soldiers to come so I could once again crush the redcoats under the boot of American soldiers. And they finally came. And they were just these teeny little thin plastic soldiers. They were absolutely worthless. Just a crushing, just still bothers me. A sense of disappointed expectation is a big part of the conflict and the confusion of the Gospels. The first Advent, Advent means coming, the first Advent, there was this anticipation of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One, who would come and he'd deliver Israel from their enemies, and he would bring peace and prosperity and prominence to them. But it didn't work out that way. Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they expected or that they hoped for. But brothers and sisters, he was the Messiah they needed. He's the Messiah that the world needed. He's the Messiah that you and I needed. And so the Gospels and the book end, and the book of Acts begins with once again predicting another advent, another coming. And the New Testament ends with this sense of expectation, this sense of hope for this new advent. Paul writes to Titus in 2:13 that we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last words of the Bible in Revelation 22:20, and he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. And the church's response throughout the ages to that promise is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And I want to assure you this morning that when Jesus comes the second time, when he comes in his second advent, it will be everything that we could expect, everything that we could hope for, and more. For on that day, beloved, all the saving work he accomplished at his first coming will be fully and finally consummated at his second. Now, there's a lot of places where we could go to look at this, but as a jumping off point, let's just look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. God's very words. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Father, I pray this morning as we've enjoyed the wonders of celebrating the first Advent, as yesterday we celebrate the fact that you came in the flesh, that you came to seek and to save sinners like us who were lost. You weren't the Messiah expected. You were the Messiah that we very much needed, and we're grateful for that. And I pray today as we consider this second Advent, your second coming, that our hearts would be full of joy and eager expectation for this Advent, because it is a coming that there will be no disappointment. In fact, it'll be better than we could ever have thought or imagined. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit, you would come and you would grant me grace to preach your word, and that you would grant your people grace to hear and apply and rejoice in your word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Acts chapter 1 is Luke's second book. The first is the Gospel of Luke. And he begins with this kind of odd phrase, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And, you know, my first thought is, I remember reading this thinking, well, you know, he's already gone. What? So we do need to ask, when he refers to began, he's especially talking about his gospel work. He's talking about the incarnation, that Jesus, the very Son of God, came in the flesh, what we just celebrated as Christmas. He's speaking about the cross, the means through which God saved his people through Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf. And he's talking about the work of the resurrection, the proof and the promise of the new life that we have in Jesus. But there's an implication when Luke writes all that he began to do and teach, is that he's somehow continuing to do and teach. And the disciples actually seem to grasp that idea that there is more to come when they ask him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they were probably thinking of what Jesus had just said to them, that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and then that would be the time where, from their thinking, the kingdom would be restored. They don't correctly grasp everything about the second coming, but they do correctly grasp this, it will be a completion of the work that Jesus began, but they fail to grasp the timing. They fail to grasp when it will happen. And so Jesus says, look, it's not for you to know, in verse 7, the timing, but what you do need to know is this. While you're waiting, you have a mission. It's a mission to preach this gospel to the world. And when I do go, I'm going to send the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, in order to empower that mission for you. And then in verses 9 through 11, we read about this next gospel act, his ascension. Now, the ascension is the transition between Jesus' first and second coming. It's the end of that first coming, but it's the beginning of anticipation for his second coming, because at his ascension, he takes his place at the Father's right hand as king to rule over his kingdom, and he takes his place as his people's intercessor, as their great high priest, to representing us day in and day out before the Father. And his body then, the church, will continue the mission that he began. And then at the end of this section we read comes this promise that establishes our waiting, that establishes our expectation and hope for this second advent, that this Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven, the blessed hope of the church throughout the ages. Now, just to see Jesus come is going to be glorious beyond our comprehension. But it's not the mere act of his coming, as glorious as that will be, that is our hope. But it's what's going to happen when he comes. Because when he comes, he will complete the salvation that he won at his first coming. And this completion actually consists of three momentous events. So when he comes, the first momentous event is the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Paul explains further in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to submit all things to himself." See, God created us as both physical and spiritual beings. And sin corrupted us both physically and spiritually. Therefore, the completion of redemption that we await is a redemption that is going to be both physical and spiritual. Wayne Grudem says this so well. He says, "When Christ redeemed us, he did not redeem our spirits or souls. He redeemed us as whole persons, and this includes the redemption of our bodies. Therefore, the application of Christ's work of redemption to us will not be complete until our bodies are entirely set free from the effects of the fall and brought to that state of perfection for which God created them," the completion of our salvation. Paul gloriously writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It was heartbreaking to hear about Art's family this week. One of my close friend and Sovereign Grace dad died Saturday night. And he sent a text, and with all of that sadness, his last line was, "But now he's with Jesus." And one day, those who are with Jesus in spirit will once again be reunited with their bodies, and God's redemptive purpose for us will be complete. So the first momentous event is a resurrection. The second is the final judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, For we must all be feared before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. Now, I want you to notice, for what he has done in our body. On that day, our actions, our words, even our thoughts and motives, things that were just private to us, they'll be judged. Jesus addresses this judgment in Matthew 25. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Now, whether one is a sheep or a goat depends on this one all-important question, and that question is this: what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with the gospel? Because on that question rests where you will spend and how you will spend all of eternity. There couldn't be a more important question. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, first, thanks for being here today. But this is the most important question in your life. What are you going to do with this gospel? What are you going to do with the reality that Jesus came to save you from your sins? He died on a cross in your place. He rose from the dead so that one day you could rise as well. What are you going to do with that? Because it has eternal implications for you. Jesus finishes in Matthew 25 by saying this, and these, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous, the sheep, to eternal life. But for believers, there is a second aspect to this judgment, and that's the bestowal of rewards from Jesus for your faithful use of time and talent. What he gave you here in this world, what he gave you to use for God's glory. And it's interesting, this bestowal of rewards is never treated in Scripture as a mere formality. It's actually treated as a part of the judgment that has eternal consequences. There is this popular cynical statement, no good deed goes unpunished. But the reality is that no good deed, no good word, no good thought, no good motive done for God's glory, no matter how imperfectly at all of those we do imperfectly, but none of them know how imperfectly, none of them will go unrewarded on that day. I have one more thought about this judgment. I've always found the idea of all of my sinful words, actions, thoughts, motives being revealed and judged on that day. It's kind of a cringeworthy moment. I don't think it's going to be like this, but I always imagine this giant video screen. And I'm just standing up there, and all the rest of the believers are looking at me, and then, like, all my sins are just played. And then, yeah, words are out. Oh, I was there for that one. I remember that. But then all the thoughts and motives, and he really thought that, and oh, my goodness. It's just so cringeworthy. But as I've studied and thought about this more, I've actually come to anticipate that moment with great joy. Because when my many sins are revealed, when your many sins are revealed, they're going to be revealed as forgiven sins. They're going to be revealed as sins that you won't pay for. And I really believe at that time, and this is why I'm anticipating that I will appreciate, I will wonder, I will glory in the gospel as I never have before. Because it's only then I will be overwhelmed, because it's only then that I will really understand what it means that he took my sins upon himself to die so that I might be saved. Final judgment. And then thirdly, the restoration of all things. when sin came into the world, it didn't simply corrupt man, it corrupted all of creation. Therefore, full salvation, full redemption, full restoration includes not only man, but it includes all of creation as well. It's not simply that we're waiting for Jesus, but all of creation is personified as eagerly awaiting for Jesus as well. Paul writes about this in Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together until the pains of childbirth until now. So when Jesus returns, he not only raises our bodies, we're not only judged, but he ushers in this completely renewed creation. What scripture calls the new heavens and the new earth. We read about it in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. John writes, and then I saw the new heavens and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, that one that was corrupted. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Oh yes, we're waiting to see our glorious Savior. But we're also waiting for the resurrection of our bodies, our complete redemption. We're waiting for that final judgment when not only will we be rewarded, but we will come to know the sacrificial love, grace, and mercy of Jesus as we never could have imagined before. And we will see so many people commenting this morning, oh, what a beautiful day, and it is a beautiful day. Brothers and sisters, it does not compare with what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like when God fully redeems his creation. So here's the question, though, the application for us. What are we supposed to do while we wait? You know, we're just kind of hanging out and waiting. In Matthew 24, you could actually, if you want, if you have your Bible, you can flip over there. Verses 29 and 31. Matthew, Jesus actually teaching his disciples, talks about his second coming. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and we don't have time to get into that, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of heavens will be shaking. Now that kind of language is used in the Bible for history altering events. When you read that kind of language, it cues you, something's about to happen that's altering all of history, and that's exactly what this is. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But Jesus tells us, concerning that day or the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So in verse 42, he says this, therefore stay awake, for you do not know the day the Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you must always be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So what do we do while we're waiting? Well, Jesus actually in this context in chapter 25 tells these two very familiar parables to instruct us exactly what we're to be doing while we're waiting. And it's twofold, we're to watch and we're to work. First of all, we're to watch. And he tells this parable of 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to come, but he was delayed. And so they tired in waiting and they fell asleep. And when he came, they weren't ready. And so Jesus' point is we must be watchful. Now, what are we watching for? Now, I think a lot of people for the context would have said, well, we're watching for these signs. You know, we want to see when this happens and this happens, and we want to figure all out and the mark of the beast. And you know, no, I don't think that's Jesus' point. The watching here is not one of evaluation. The watching is one of anticipation and longing for his return. That's why every generation of believers can be equally watchful. That's why every generation of believers can cry and should cry, come Lord Jesus. One of our great dangers, the dangers that the virgins fell prey to, is actually flagging in our watchfulness due to delay. It can just be so easy for our eager anticipation and desires for the Lord's return, especially in a country like America, in the time in which we live, where life is relatively comfortable and easy. It can just be so easy to lose that sense of eager expectation. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying our lives. God gave us things to enjoy. What is wrong is that when we are so comfortable and happy with this life, our hope is, I hope this doesn't return and mess up the happy life that I'm enjoying right now. We were not designed to be content in a fallen world. No matter how well things are going or how badly things are going, we were meant to have an unfulfilled longing. I have fallen prey to that danger so many times. I'm actually grateful for the times that God has jerked me out of that comfort by trials or adversities that have come into my life. Those moments where, as Paul says in Romans, that we experience groaning in this world. D.A. Carson captured this so well. He says, we begin to wonder if some pain and sorrow in this life is not used in God's providential hand to make us homesick for heaven, to detach us from this world and to prepare us for heaven, to draw our attention to himself and away from the world of merely physical pleasures. I think that's one of the benefits and blessings of the trials and adversaries that we have. They make us more eagerly anticipate and long. And then work, which kind of brings us back full cycle to Acts chapter 1. Here, the familiar parable of the talents, where the master went away on a long trip and each one of his servants, he gave a certain amount of talents to use for the master's good, to use for the master's glory. As we're waiting, we're to be about the Lord's business. You know, back in Acts chapter 1, they were given a task and they were given power by the Holy Spirit while they were waiting. We each have a calling to use our talents, no matter how many, 10, 5, 1, 50. We all have a calling to faithfully use our talents for his purposes and his glory until he returns. And that work includes everything that has to do with being a disciple. There's the private work of relating with him and maturing in character. There's the work of being a faithful member of a local church and everything that's involved in that. There are the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2, that some are outside the church in the community, some are inside the church, but we all have them. We all have the ability to do them. And then there's the work of witness. While we're waiting, we're to be working. Anthony Hochman said this so well, the band can come on up. He said, the expectation of Christ's second advent is the most important aspect of New Testament eschatology. So much so, in fact, that the faith of the New Testament church is dominated by this expectation. Every book of the New Testament points us to the return of Christ and urges us to live in such a way as to always be ready for that return. Brothers and sisters, we have had a wonderful time celebrating Advent and singing these songs. But let us remember as long as we live in this world, there is a second advent coming. And as glorious as the first one is, the second one will be even more glorious. And as much as Israel anticipated, we should be anticipated. And while many are disappointed, let's remember we'll never be disappointed when he returns. So let us eagerly await.